Jesus, myth or reality? Duncan, please.
Thank you, Art. Good evening, everybody. It's a pleasure to be here. This is a fairly substantial topic, a large topic, because we can approach it from lots of different angles. So I'm going to sort of do a summary of some of the issues and look in more detail and specifically at some of what I think are the realities surrounding Jesus, and specifically with regards to the empty tomb. And so a lot of tonight's presentation is taken from a book called Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. So if you've never seen this book, I can highly recommend it as one that will really, if you don't currently believe that Jesus is the Son of God and was raised from the dead, this will help convince you. And if you do already believe it, it's just faith-affirming in the way it handles the topic and goes into sort of a detective-style approach to looking at the record and analyzing it and coming up with some interesting observations about the biblical text surrounding this topic. So young people in particular, you might find it interesting to read. It can be a bit hard going at places, but it's worth it if you can slog through it. So first of all, the topic of the aspect of our topic tonight, which is to do with a myth, Jesus being a myth. Well, if you go to the internet and you look up on Wikipedia, Jesus myth theory, you will find a whole page on this subject. And you'll find that there are many people who believe that Jesus was just a myth in the sense that he never really existed and that the writings that we have regarding the life of Jesus are no more than sort of a collection put together of thoughts of different thoughts and actions of different wise people or people who were particularly to be respected. And so really that there was no one person named Jesus, and certainly he wasn't the Son of God and he didn't rise from the dead and so on. That's one aspect of the notion of the myth theory of Jesus. And there's many different ways that these proponents try to support their theory, but there's also lots of counter-arguments against it. And some of the counter-arguments actually come from writings that are non-biblical. So if you look at the writings of some of the apostolic fathers, these are people who wrote sometime after the New Testament was written, very shortly after the New Testament was written. So, for example, in a letter called 1 Clement, written sometime during the last two decades of the first century, so that would be like in the 80s and 90s of the first century, the author speaks of Jesus as someone who was physically present. And he quotes from Isaiah 53. In the letters of Ignatius, written about 110 A.D., Ignatius speaks of Jesus as someone whom we should be fully convinced about the birth and the suffering and the resurrection that took place during the time of the governorship of Pontius Pilate. In his letter to the Trallians, he writes about Jesus, who was of the family of David, who was the son of Mary, who really was born, who both ate and drank, who really was persecuted under Pontius Pilate, who really was crucified and died, who, moreover, really was raised from the dead. And Polycarp, in his letter to the Philippians, written about 110 AD, also writes that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Those are the accounts of the apostolic fathers, so-called. We also have accounts of people who were more like general historians of that time. So Tacitus, in 117, in the context of the great fire of Rome, refers to some people who were known as Christians, whose disgraceful activities were notorious. The originator of that name, Christus, had been executed when Tiberius was emperor by the order of Pontius Pilate. But this deadly cult, though checked for a time, was now breaking out again. So you can see that even people who are sympathetic to the Christian cause, those who are basically the next generation after the apostles of the first century, they speak about Jesus as if he was a real person who really did die and was raised from the dead. And so do some of the Roman historians of that time who were not favorably inclined towards Christians or towards Jesus. So we have quite a bit of, we have records that are unrelated to the Bible that support the notion of Jesus as being a real person. Now, some of the myth proponents, those people who hold the theory that Jesus was just mythological, they talk about the fact that there's a lot of evidence missing or a lot of stuff not said about Jesus. And of course, that's really an argument from silence. But the way this criticism has most frequently been answered is by this observation. The fact of Christianity's beginnings and the character of its earliest traditions is such that we could only deny the existence of Jesus by hypothesizing the existence of some other figure who was a sufficient cause of Christianity's beginnings. Another figure who, on careful reflection, would probably come out very like Jesus. In other words, you cannot explain away the explosive nature of the birth of Christianity in the first century by saying that Jesus did not exist. Jesus is the underpinning, the fact of Jesus' existence and of his death and his resurrection is the underpinning of that explosive growth of the church. And we'll look at some of the interesting facts related to that notion as we go further on in our consideration of this topic tonight. Now, one of the other things, of course, is that some people have said, oh, yes, well, Jesus, he did exist. He was a nice man. He was a wise man, and he said lots of nice things, and he was undoubtedly a prophet in the tradition of a lot of righteous men, but that was as far as it goes. So there are people who, in attempting to undermine the account of the Bible, will say that Jesus was not the Son of God, and that, oh yes, he may have died on the cross, but that essentially was the end of his life, and nothing further happened with his life. So the problem with that is that these people have to deal with the problem of the empty tomb to explain away what happened to Jesus after he died. And this is part of the fascinating topic that is covered by this book, Who Moved the Stone, and part of what we're going to look at tonight. So we're going to look at some of the various theories that people have come up with to try and explain away the empty tomb. Because when the women came to the tomb on the first day of the week, on the Sunday morning, they arrived there at dawn, just as the light was coming up, and the light tends to come up very quickly in the southern parts of the world. And if you've ever been to somewhere like the Caribbean, you'll see how the sun goes down very quickly and it comes up very quickly. Well, it's not unlike the way it is in Israel. So they were there very early in the morning, and the sun came up, and the first thing they saw was the tomb where Jesus had been laid by Joseph of Arimathea. And when we read about that, that's not just Joseph doing it. He was a wealthy man. He was a member of the council of the Jews, and he probably had an entourage of servants to help him put Jesus in the tomb and roll the stone into place. Well, when they arrived, that massive stone had been moved away, and the tomb itself was empty. Let's go back and just look at the John account that we read tonight, because to me, personally, I find this account to be one of the anchors of my faith. One of the things that really, whenever I have any questions about whether, oh, is this really all true or not, I come back to this and think about this. And the one thing that helps me to really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead is the face cloth. So when they get to the tomb, and both of them run to meet the tomb, the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, what the other disciple here is John, the writer of the gospel. So instead of writing in the first person and saying, I got there ahead of Peter, he follows a more formal practice of writing style and says, calls him the other disciple. Earlier in the book, he's called himself the other disciple whom Jesus loved, to sort of make this connection. So John and Peter run, and they get there, and John outruns Peter. He gets to the tomb first, and stooping to look in, verse 5, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Now, why didn't he go in? Well, it's possible that he didn't go in because he couldn't overcome his Jewish inhibitions of being in contact with the dead and thus becoming defiled. That was an idea that Brother Dev Walker suggested this year. So instead, Peter, the impetuous one, follows him. Even though he's not as fast a runner, he goes into the tomb. And he doesn't hesitate to see what's there. And you notice that John repeats that he saw the linen cloths lying there, and he saw the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So we have these beautiful little details, this first-hand account that only John himself could possibly describe. This is John's way of explaining to us the resurrection. The beautiful thing about the resurrection is it's a big non-event because we can't see it. By the time we get into the story, it's already happened. And we're seeing the effects of the resurrection. We're seeing what's left behind. And so we have that little face cloth neatly folded up. So first of all, we know that this was nothing hurried. This wasn't like just a chaotic thing that happened. But Jesus was very carefully treated, and he was carefully taken care of by the angels who unwrapped all the linen cloths from him. And he probably had, as the custom of the day was, he probably had a sort of a big cloth around his face, and then he was wrapped in linen strips, which, by the way, is a good argument against the Shroud of Turin, which the Catholic Church believes represents Jesus. He wasn't wrapped in one long sheet, but he was wrapped in linen cloths. And Mark's gospel also uses the word linen strips. Anyway, that's sort of a side point. So the angels carefully took off the linen cloths, linen strips, laid them there, and folded up the face cloth. And that was what convinced these two men that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, why did that convince them? Well, because they probably suspected that the body had been stolen when they saw the stone rolled away. That was one of the common theories, that somebody had come and desecrated the tomb and stolen the body. The other theory was that maybe the chief priests had moved the body somewhere else. And so neither of these theories makes sense, because if you were going to steal the body, you wouldn't bother to take all the linen strips off of it. There'd be absolutely no reason to do it. Remember that they had packed 75 pounds worth of stuff into the body, and if you were going to move it and bury it somewhere else, it doesn't make sense to take it all apart. So the evidence of the face cloth there and the other linen strips was the evidence of the resurrection before them. Well, as I said, there were various theories about by those who believe that Jesus never did rise from the dead, that he was just an ordinary person. There are various theories about the empty tomb, about the problem of the empty tomb. So the first theory is that the disciples stole his body. That's one of the myths, that one of the ways they come up with saying that Jesus was a myth, was that the disciples stole his body. Well, this argument doesn't really hold very much weight when you consider the behavior of the disciples after this, because if they stole his body and just made up the story that he was raised from the dead, they would not have subjected themselves to the kind of persecution that they underwent in the next century. They were hunted down by the priests, by the leaders of the Jews. They were hunted down by the Romans. They were persecuted for their beliefs, and they were put to death. They also had very strong, powerful ethical and moral conduct and codes of conduct that are taught to us in the Acts of the Apostles. They held all things in common. They shared their wealth with one another. When they understood and believed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a life-changing experience for them. It wasn't just some sham where they were pretending now that everything was okay. It wasn't sort of a group delusion that they were all under. So that theory is fairly easily dismissed. The next theory is that Joseph of Arimathea stole the body. Well, we're not quite sure why they would propose that he stole the body, but we read tonight that Joseph of Arimathea was a real disciple of Jesus. He was not just a devout Jew who was interested in a proper burial of Jesus. If he was, he would probably have also made sure that the thieves were buried properly as well. But he shows absolutely no concern or interest in the thieves on the cross, in making sure they're buried properly. So it's not just about being devout, but it's because he was a disciple of Jesus. And John clearly tells us that, the first verse we read tonight, after these things, this is John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Secondly, at Pentecost, which occurs 7 weeks later, 49 or 50 days later, it's the Feast of Weeks, the disciples publicly proclaimed Jesus' resurrection. This is taught to us in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to turn up Acts chapter 2 a little later in the presentation. So if Joseph had moved the body, it's almost certain that his colleagues, the rest of the priests, would have known about it. It wouldn't have been something that he could have done totally secretly. We know that the stone was huge and required a group of people to move it. Joseph would have been known by his peers. So the priests would have known about it, and they would have told the truth at Pentecost. And they would have put a stop to what was going on at Pentecost when Peter was out there in public preaching to all the Jews that had come in from the various places in the countryside and the rest of the inhabitants of Jerusalem itself. It would have been very straightforward for them to say, Joseph of Arimathea stole the body, or he moved the body, and it's over here, and we can show you the tomb where Jesus is. But they could never do that. The other key point here is that there was no trace of any tomb or shrine, whether it was this one itself or another one, becoming a center of worship or veneration for the people who had followed Jesus. So Jesus' disciples were more than just the apostles, obviously. We know that when he was crucified, there weren't many people there at the cross, but there were still those people who had loved him and had followed him and believed him in him and would probably have gone to his tomb to worship him or to remember him, pay homage to him after his death. But there is no trace in the record of the scriptures or historical records of there being a place for them to go to, because the tomb was genuinely empty. The third proposal, the third theory, is that the Jewish and Roman authorities removed the body. And this is very similar, really, to the idea of Joseph of Arimathea stealing the body. But the text tells us, the Bible text tells us clearly, exactly the opposite, that they were concerned about having the tomb where Jesus had been put sealed so the body couldn't be moved. They weren't interested in moving it. Let's take a look at Matthew 26, which teaches us this. Again, you have to make the assumption here that the Bible is the inspired word of God, that it's a valid account, and that is certainly the assumption we're operating under tonight. But even if you don't initially believe that, you should read these accounts in the four Gospels very carefully with that thought in mind, that it is inspired, because you'll see that it's impossible to create a story like this that doesn't have this ring of truth to it. This is not a fictional account or somebody trying to make up something that works. There's too many places in the story where It just doesn't suit the writer of the facts that are reported just don't suit the writer to try and prove what he's trying to prove. Okay, so verse 62 says, next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And it's that guard that is there the next morning when the empty tomb is revealed to them and the risen Lord has become victorious over death. So the text here clearly says that they weren't interested in moving him to another tomb. They wanted to keep the one he was at completely sealed. So there was no hint they wanted to change the burial place. And even if they had, again, they would have known the location where they had put it. So if Peter had stood up and said Jesus was raised from the dead and the empty tomb is witness to that, they would have said, "Nope, he's over here. We moved him over here because it was a place where it was more appropriate to him, for him to be buried or whatever, according to the law." And if the high priest had said that, Caiaphas the high priest, it would have been very authoritative. And it would have been practically impossible for Peter and the apostles, who were just ordinary men, to convince the people in Jerusalem of a fact that Caiaphas the high priest would have been denying. So that theory that he was moved by the Jewish and Roman authorities just doesn't make sense. The other point about the Roman authorities, as you can see by this point, Pilate has had it. If you follow the story of Pilate throughout the gospel accounts, it's a very interesting psychological study in itself, because Pilate finds himself in a position where he's kind of caught between a rock and a hard place. He doesn't really want to have Jesus put to death, and he tries everything he can to avoid it. But finally, the Jews kind of put him in a position where he has to do it, because otherwise he himself would be charged with treason or sedition against Caesar. And so he goes along with it, but he's never happy with the whole thing. And so he says here in verse 65, "You have a guard of soldiers. You know, you go and take care of it if you want to secure the tomb." So he wants no more to do with it. The fourth theory is that Jesus swooned and revived in the coolness of the tomb. Now, I think the swoon theory is, Clyde, is that something that the Jehovah's Witnesses also believe in? That his spirit went up to heaven, but his body lived on or something? Yeah, so that's another aside. But the swoon theory, so who thinks the swoon theory makes sense? Okay. So the reason it doesn't make sense is probably pretty obvious to those of us who know our Bibles really well, right? But let's just review some of the reasons. First of all, it ignores the fact that he had been on the cross for a long time. He had, granted, he wasn't on it as long as a lot of people are, but before that, he had experienced beatings and lashings at the hands of the authorities. He was already in a state of probably physical deterioration because of the extremely grueling schedule that he lived his life on. There was wounds in his hands and feet. He had a sword thrust in his side in John 19 and 34 because they chose not to break his legs. And the reason they didn't break his legs is because the record tells us that the guards said he was already dead. So normally they would break the legs of the crucified to prevent them from escaping, as if they could possibly escape. But I guess it was just that extra precaution. But in Jesus' case, and in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, not a bone in his body was broken. So they didn't break his legs. But they did stick a sword in his side, and that wound in itself, I think, would have been enough to finish him off if he wasn't already dead. Secondly, the swoon theory ignores the fact that he had these tight, drawn bandages put around him with 75 pounds of stuff. It ignores the fact that in order for Jesus to get out of the tomb, he would have had to move the stone away. So you can imagine that here he is in this terrible condition and he's trying to roll a heavy stone away. It doesn't make any sense. And finally, probably the most compelling argument of all, is what do you think the disciples would have thought if they had seen a recovered Jesus who had just swooned? Do you think they would have seen somebody who would have given them the impression of being the Prince of Life? He would have still had all those wounds. He would have been practically close to death's door if he had even managed to struggle out of the tomb. That certainly wouldn't have been a picture of the risen Lord who was victorious over death, was it? And yet we can see that the reaction of the disciples is that when they recognize him, they're overjoyed and they understand that he's been raised from the dead. So that really doesn't make much sense either, that particular theory. Okay. So there are a couple of other theories, but we're not going to bother looking at those tonight. But I just thought I would go over those with you because the testimony of the empty tomb and the words that we read in John 19, to me, are just faith-affirming the reality of the risen Lord. And you have to look at it from this perspective, I think. If you start reading the Gospels and you say to yourself, okay, here's this man, Jesus. And he was a lovely man. He was compassionate. He was kind. He was wise, and he taught all these beautiful things. And he did some miracles. And maybe you have some doubts about the miracles. And so you take the things that you find easy to accept and understand, and you accept those first, that he taught beautiful things. Well, that's all well and good, but that just makes Jesus a man. But when you get to these accounts in the last parts of the gospel record, and you see that not only was he crucified, but he was raised from the dead, you start going, there's something more. This truly was the Son of God when you read this record. And then you go back and you think, well, it's impossible to separate the ordinary, non-miraculous things he did from the miraculous. The text doesn't make that distinction. It's one continuous whole story about the life of this man. And so when you look at these things and you look at this, the empty tomb, you go, this truly must be the Son of God. Well, at least that's the way it is for me anyway. So the reality of Christ, now we've dealt with some of these myths, the reality is he's not a myth. He's not a made up character that's just been patched together by some writers who wanted to write some cute legends that were fictitious. He's not just a man, and he's not God. And possibly that's the reason why a lot of people have such a difficult time believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, is because Christianity has corrupted the idea of who Jesus really is. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was not God the Son, and there's a very big distinction there. And it makes much more sense to understand him as being the Son of God. And when you do have that understanding, I think it's much more easy. It's easier to believe in him and accept him and recognize that he was raised from the dead, because it was God who raised him from the dead. So let's just look at some passages in Scripture that tell us some important facts about Jesus. First of all, in the Old Testament, there are lots of prophecies about Jesus. Let's just take a look at one short one in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And Micah chapter 5 provides us some 300 or 400 years prior to the birth of Jesus with a prophecy of where Jesus would be born. And predicts his birth. And this is not the only passage in the Old Testament that does this, but This is kind of a short, interesting one that I thought we could look at. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, this is verse 2 of Micah 5, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. So we see here the prediction that there would be a ruler in Israel that would come forth. He would be part of the tribe of Judah, and he would be born in Bethlehem. And the fact his origin is from old, from ancient of days, is a sign that Jesus was predicted. He was in God's plan since the very beginning of time. Another passage that tells us about Jesus' birth, and it's just a straightforward birth, Galatians chapter 4. And this one is important because if we look at the testimony of the Apostle Paul, Paul is somebody else who really demonstrates for us the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to look at some more passages from his letters as we go on. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you notice in verse 4, there's three key points. God sent forth his Son, and that his Son was born of a woman. So there we have it. Jesus is Son of God, Son of humans, Son of a woman. He had God as his father and Mary as his mother. He was born under the law. He was born under the law of Moses, and it was done at the fullness of time. God had this in his plan from the very beginning, that Jesus would be born under these circumstances as the Son of God. Let's look at another passage that talks about Jesus being the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. And this is sometimes referred to, these kinds of texts are referred to as benedictions, because they're like sayings that probably the early disciples, they would either chant them or they would sing them. We have another example of this, which we're going to look at in a minute, in 1 Timothy 3. Where they were sort of snapshot creeds, as it were, about Jesus. And probably Paul is writing one of these here, writing down one that they commonly knew. So verse 3 of Romans 1 says, concerning his Son, who was descended from David, that's King David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, this tells us Jesus was born of a woman. He was descended from David, but he was also declared by God to be the Son of God. And he was declared to be it, not just at his birth, not just at his baptism, not just at the transfiguration, but by his resurrection from the dead. That's when he became the Son of God in the fullest sense of the meaning of the word, Son of God in power. And you might want to make a note, I think I may have mentioned this in previous lectures, but Acts 13 and 33 supports that notion that at his resurrection, that's when he became truly the Son of God. He was also, as I said, subject to God. He was not God himself, but God was his father and was working in his life. And we'll just take one look at one quick verse to demonstrate that for us. There are many, many verses throughout the Gospel of John that prove this point. But we'll look at John chapter 14, verse 27 and 28. John 14, verses 27 and 28. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. So Jesus makes the point very clearly that he is subject to God's will, and that that is something that we should be comforted about, because he is going to the Father. He is going to be raised from the dead and sit at the right hand of God and be there as an intercessor for us. Let's look at now at some proof of his resurrection. We mentioned that Jesus was raised on the third day, and the text tells us that he appeared to his friends. He appeared to some of the women, and he appeared to some of the disciples. And a lot of that was sort of private appearances. So the actual resurrection of Jesus was inexplicably not proclaimed for about 7 weeks. This is one of the points that Frank Morrison makes in his book. If you wanted to try and create a text that would support your theory that Jesus was raised from the dead, you would surely write it in such a way that immediately everybody was told about it, that as soon as it happened, the word would be spread all over. But in fact, it's not until 7 weeks later that on the events of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that we get this public declaration and preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. So that in itself is remarkable in the story. It lends truth and credence to the story. So let's look at what Peter has to say about the resurrection of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. And the remarkable thing about Peter is, you may remember that when Jesus was having his various discourses with the high priests, or the Pharisees and the scribes, that there was a lot of give and take back and forth. There were a lot of sort of tricky arguments, and they would try and trip up Jesus by asking him a question, so he would ask a question back. And there was this aura of respect and authority that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders had. And in fact, that was something that they had in society. They were highly regarded and respected men. So it's quite remarkable that somebody of Peter's ilk should be able to get up there and convince these people of the veracity of what he was saying. Because Peter was, as we're told in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, Peter and John were uneducated, common men. They were not like the scribes and the Pharisees who had degrees or had high levels of learning, but they were uneducated men. And yet, despite that lack of authority in terms of their credentials, the authority by which they spoke and the fact of the empty tomb, that fact was able to bring to the Lord Jesus Christ and his family in that day 3,000 people. So in verse 41, 3,000 people get baptized. Okay, the text in verse 22 reads like this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Even that is kind of primitive in the way he says it. He doesn't talk about him being Jesus Christ. The theology hasn't developed yet. It's Paul who uses those kinds of terms. But Peter here refers to Jesus of Nazareth, the place where he came from. And he says he was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so with the miraculous events of Pentecost, the Spirit coming down on them as tongues of fire and them speaking in different languages, as that supported this message of truth that they were speaking about the risen Lord, about his resurrection, it brought about the conversion of thousands of people, thousands of Jews. These were not just people who didn't already have some entrenched form of religion. But so I think that is testimony to the fact of the risen Lord, to the reality of Jesus as the Son of God, that the church could grow so quickly. And we see it spread like wildfire from here, because before we know it, in the next ensuing decades, the Christianity has spread throughout the whole Mediterranean area. It's throughout the Roman Empire. And Paul, before he's converted, his name is Saul, he's going around, he's trying to kill it. He's trying to put a stop to all this, and he can't, because people are so convinced by the fact of the resurrection. And the scribes and the Pharisees can't say anything. They can't say, this is where Jesus is, because there's an empty tomb. And that's the testimony that is there of that empty tomb. It proves that he was raised. Okay, another example of Jesus' resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. We couldn't do a talk like this without turning up to 1 Corinthians 15. So let's take a look at this, the important chapter on resurrection in the scriptures. Verse 3, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. And I guess Paul knew this personally from his own experience, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Paul tells us that this was all according to what the Bible has to say. And we find proof of this in Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, Psalm 69, and so on. Passages that talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So there is the testimony of the risen Lord working in Paul's life. Now, what about us? Well, we can be part of this resurrection. Fortunately, we don't have to be crucified. We don't have to die on a cross, because Jesus has already done that for us. As Paul says here, I deliver to you of first importance that Christ died for our sins. We can have forgiveness for our sins if we accept that Jesus is not a myth. He's a reality. He's the Son of God. He was raised from the dead, and he's very much alive and working in the lives of believers today. If we accept that, then we too can be raised from the dead if we die before he returns. We can live in the promise, the hope of the resurrection. And it's important that we respond to this call of God, because one of the other facts about Jesus is that he will return to this earth. He's seated at the right hand of God right now in heaven, but he will someday soon, probably, within our lifetime, I would think, within my own lifetime, I hope, he will return to this earth. And when he does, he is going to call to judgment those who have had an opportunity to learn about him and to follow him and serve him or not. Let's turn up Acts chapter 17. And I think Acts chapter 17 is a very important passage, because it teaches us that there are times in our lives when we need to take action. We need to do something positive. This is not a question of having a choice in the matter. But God, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. In some versions, it has the quaint expression, God winked at. And really, that's the idea behind overlooking. It's like God was able to make allowances for people who didn't understand things very well in the past, because Jesus hadn't yet been born and lived, and the testimony of Jesus' life hadn't happened. So Jesus was there in shadow before he lived, in the law of Moses. And if you live by faith and you understood that, you could see Jesus in the future. But there were some times when it was hard for people to understand that. But once Jesus had come along, he'd lived his life, he'd been crucified publicly and raised from the dead, there was no longer any excuse. And so for those of us who are exposed to the Word of God, there is no excuse. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. Those are all done with. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And notice the use of the word command. This is, you know, we often talk about God making an invitation for us to come to salvation. And it's true. God, he does invite us. He does want us to come along in that way and be with him. He wants us to walk with him. But by the same token, this is a command. This is a compelling statement that God is making. It's not just a request, but it's something that he commands us to do. He commands us to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And how is he going to do that? By the man. Notice that even the risen Lord is still referred to as a man. He's not God the Son. He is the Son of God. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So you see what the resurrection, the fact of that empty tomb is a guarantee that we who are in such a position that we have no excuse, we are going to be judged. We are going to stand before the king. That's what that empty tomb means to us. It's proof that we are going to be there before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to have to answer for ourselves. Now, fortunately, God works under the principle of grace. So none of us can earn salvation. All we need to do is believe and accept the offer of salvation that is extended to us and make an effort to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. But God understands that we are human beings and that we fail, and so he grants us forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we can take hope and comfort in believing in Jesus. We can take hope and comfort in standing before him when he comes. Because he is coming not to deal with sin, but to save us. The writer to the Hebrews makes that point very clear. So finally, let's just look at some more passages from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. To talk about the resurrection and its significance for us, because the Bible says there is one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God, one community of believers. There's one hope. The hope that we have is the same hope that Jesus had. Jesus died in hope of the resurrection. We, if we die, we die in hope of the resurrection too. And so verse 12, he asks this rhetorical question. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So you see how important it is. It links Jesus' resurrection with our resurrection. And finally, this is the outcome of that resurrection, what we are raised to. Verse 50 of chapter 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage is another source of great comfort for us because it teaches us that there's a time when our dying mortal bodies will be transformed into immortal bodies that are glorious, and we will spend eternity in the presence of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have this victory through him because he has accomplished this victory through his sinless life and his death and his resurrection from the dead. And that's the testimony of the empty tomb.